invite you to skip the first 35 verses of the chapter. Okay? We're going to skip past those first 35 verses, for all of the greats are named, from Moses, how God used him by faith to part the sea, and Joshua, you know, did the battle at Jericho, and on. And we're going to skip all of those, but then we're going to go to the end of the chapter, which is rarely even ever arrived at, to the ones that we don't even know. In fact, we don't know them because their names are not even given. was three. That's right. Thank you. We know these guys' names, okay? We know their names. But I want to say to you that these three guys were others. Because, you see, the only reason we know them is because we know their buddy, Daniel. Daniel, a book of the Bible in the Old Testament, named after him. He was a prophet who was called by God. And through Daniel, God did miraculous things. They were Jews that were held in Babylonian captivity after the Babylonians had come down in 587 B.C. and destroyed Jerusalem and carried the Jews off into captivity. So Daniel and these three guys, they're Jews who are held in captivity. They're slaves in Babylon. But God chooses to call this prophet Daniel and do miraculous things. He gave him the ability to interpret the dreams of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar and gave him favor. And God even spoke, used him as a mouthpiece, as a prophet to give prophecy of future events. And man, I'll tell you what, just Daniel was just, he was one of the big dogs, okay? But we only know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they were his buddies. They never did any of those things. In fact, they got promoted in Nebuchadnezzar's court, not because of who they were, but because of who Daniel was. And Daniel was such a help to the king that when Daniel requested, hey, I got three buds here, how about giving them a good job, that he wanted to please Daniel. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were promoted. See, they weren't someone, but they knew someone. And sometimes that's just about as good, isn't it? I mean, it can be in the market. But without Daniel, we wouldn't even know them. We wouldn't know their names. And so in so many ways, guys, these guys were others just like you and I. And here's their story. There were some of people who were Babylonians in the king's court who were jealous of these Jews who were actually really slaves, but were getting all of this attention from the king. And Daniel had been elevated to this incredible position to the king, and now these three guys whose names you can't even pronounce, they were jealous. And they wanted to get rid of them. And so they knew how to do it. They set this trap. They put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a trap. And here's what the trap was. It was a trap between them, getting them in this trap between compromising their faith of convictions and holding on to their favored position with the king, where they would have to choose one or the other. In fact, it was actually a choice between compromising your convictions before your God or actually being put to death. And so they went to the king and they said, King, you need to build a big statue of you. And at the signal of the horns, everybody in Babylon should bow down and worship you and show your power, King. Show your dominance. And the penalty of anybody that does not bow down should be death. Death by fire. Burn them to death. The king thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. I need to show the people that I'm the big dog here. I'm in charge. And so he built the statue. And the trumpets sounded, and sure enough, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did not bow down before this idol. And so the trappers came to the king and said, King, pretty much everybody's going along with the program except for these three dudes that are buddies of Daniel. They will not bow down. They must be put to death. And so the king calls them in, and he said, guys, I'm going to give you another chance, because he really wanted to give them another chance. He said, you just got to do it, okay? It's no big deal. Just bow down when you hear the instrument blow, and everything is going to be okay. interesting because that's not even really what courage and conviction is to begin with, which is why I love those last two things that James just talked about. To be a man of heart means that, you are someone who is accountable to other men and that you recognize that you are not under your own authority, but under the authority of Jesus. And in order to do that, you have to not only be a man of heart, but you really have to be a man of humility in order to enlist someone to hold you accountable, to receive instruction, to submit yourself under the lordship of Christ. You have to have a measure of humility. Now, I want to talk with you about this because humility is so important. Humility is such an incredibly important aspect of manhood. And it comes up several times throughout the scripture. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You've no doubt heard about before. In Galatians 5:22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And then we get this word here, gentleness. Now, as guys, we hear that and we're like, I don't want to be the gentle guy. That doesn't sound awesome. Right? But what is gentleness from a scriptural standpoint? It actually comes from the Greek word proutes. It's a word that in the ancient world in Rome was used to describe war horses. So it means power, but under control. Power, but under control. It's sometimes translated as meekness as well. But I love this. As it develops into the New Testament, we get this definition. This is a great definition of what gentleness means and why really gentleness and humility are the same thing. Check this out. It means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I love that. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's humility. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 5:5 in the Sermon on the Mount during the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, blessed are those who are not overly impressed with their own self-importance, who put others' needs before their own. They don't expect anything in return. It takes an amount of humility to be able to do that. I want to give you a truth here. We're going to build off this morning. We're going to see how these sort of build on one another as we progress. James just talked about heart. Here it is. Heart pushes us to do the things that God calls us to do. That's heart. You can check this out. Humility is what allows us to continue doing what God has called us to do, regardless of recognition. Right? So, yes, be a man of heart. Live out your convictions. Live with courage. Make the big decisions. But do it even when no one is looking. And do it not expecting that anyone is going to see you doing it. That's what it means to be a man of humility. In other words, you could say it this way. Here's a second truth. Humility is the key to consistency. You want to be a consistent man of heart. You've got to be a man of humility as well. The second part of verse 37 in Hebrews 11, moving into verse 38, read with me. It says about the others that they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. There that is. I love that. That's one of my favorite lines in the New Testament. Wandering in deserts, mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground. Here's what that means. It means that they were men apart. They said no to the king, and they paid the price for it, right? They were sawn in two. They were beaten. They were mocked. They were discouraged. They were killed because of their living out with their conviction. And what did they get in return for that? What were they rewarded with their act of heart? Were they given a hero's welcome? Were they granted honor? Were they local celebrities? No. No, the vast majority of them, they did what was right. They paid the price for it. They lost their homes. They lost their personal belongings. They lost their loved ones. They wandered around in animal skins. They lived in holes in the ground. And then check this out. And they died. And no one ever knew them. They were completely unrecognized for the way that they carried themselves. As men, guys, I think we deeply love the idea of heart. Do we not? We like the idea of it. I want to be very clear about that. We like the idea of it. We don't always like living it out. But we love the idea of having like these strong convictions and being these like courageous men that charge the battlefield, that say no to the king, right, that like lock arms and go into the fiery furnace. We love the Band of Brothers idea. We love William Wallace yelling freedom, right? This is awesome. Whether we actually do it or not, we like the idea of it. But But I don't think we really like the idea of being men of humility. Like, that idea in and of itself is not attractive. I don't like the idea of laying it all out on the line and getting zero acknowledgement for it. Like, I want someone to know what I did. I want someone to see that I made the hard choice, that I made the sacrifice. I want some kind of acknowledgement. Am I right about that? We just want some, like, someone throw me a bone here. Let me give you an example of a way this plays out in Scripture. How many of you have heard of James, the son of Alphaeus? James, the son of Alphaeus. So when we talk about the Bible, and I say the name James, most of you probably think of, like, the book of James, the pastor, and then the book of James. We talk about the Bible, we talk about James, the book of James. We think, yeah, James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? And he was a big deal in the Bible. He wrote the book of James. We find out in Acts he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which is like the headquarters for Christianity in the early world. It was the largest center point of faith. I mean, he's the head honcho, and he's the big kahuna, right? So when we say James, you're like, oh yeah, James the Lord's brother. But if you're really a student of the Word, and especially like right now, we're in the Gospel of Matthew in our Sunday morning studies, we talked through the call of the apostles. And then you may also think of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Remember them? The so-called sons of thunder? Now, John, of course, was the one that went on to write the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And he has a brother named James, and James, John, and then the Apostle Peter, they make up the inner three, the so-called inner three, who are the closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. They saw the transfiguration, they saw all the things that even the rest of the 12 didn't get to witness. And so when you hear the name James, if you don't think of the half-brother, maybe you go to James, son of Zebedee. But if you keep reading that list of the apostles who are called, like right down to the very end, second to the last one, we learn of this guy named James, the son of Alphaeus. And here's what we know about James, the son of Alphaeus. His name was James, and he was the son of Alphaeus. And that's about it. There's one other passage in Mark where it talks about the call of Matthew. When Jesus called Matthew to follow him, Matthew is sometimes called Levi. And in that passage in Mark, it says that he calls Levi the son of Alphaeus. So some people think, and I think rightfully so, that perhaps James, the son of Alphaeus, was Matthew's brother. But I mean, beyond that, we know nothing about this man. He was an apostle of Jesus. He's one of the 12. I mean, he is, for all counts, a humongous deal. And the Scripture says almost nothing about him. That had to have been frustrating, right? Like, that had to have been frustrating, walking around knowing what you're called to, knowing who you are, and people are like, hey, who are you? Oh, I'm James. Oh, whoa, you mean you're Jesus' brother? Oh, man, it's awesome to meet you. And you're like, no, well, no, I mean, he is a big deal, but no, I'm actually one of the apostles, James. And they're like, oh, you mean you're John's brother? You were one of the inner three. You did all that stuff with Jesus. Man, that's great. And you're like, no, I'm not that apostle James either. I'm the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus. And they're like, you mean you're Matthew's brother? Oh, that's great. And you're like, yeah, I'm Matthew's brother. But it just had to have been frustrating. And yet, here's the deal. Here's the deal. He was an apostle. Carried out the mission that Jesus gave him with almost no recognition. Because he wasn't overly impressed with his self-importance. Now, there's actually another example of this. This is really great. Talking about James, the Lord's brother. Okay, because he is actually a big deal. He's not one of the others, right? He's a big deal in Scripture. But did you know that James, the Lord's brother, rejected Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry? So in John chapter 7, Jesus is getting ready to go to a Jewish festival called the Feast of Booths. And he's on his way. It says that he begins engaging with his brothers. His brothers put him up to going to this feast to try and demonstrate all these miraculous powers that Jesus has. But they are suggesting this for the wrong reasons, because they have the wrong heart. And John tells us this. He says, not even his brothers were believing in him. So this is how we know that James, the son of Zebedee, and the son of Alphaeus are not his brothers. They were apostles. The brother James didn't even believe in this guy. Now, eventually, history tells us that he did become a believer shortly after the resurrection. And he began learning. Of course, he was very well versed in Jewish law as it was, but he received that his brother, half-brother, grew up in the same home as Jesus, right? So he's a big deal. And the text tells us that he becomes the leader in the church in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem Council. There's all this debate about what's going on, and Peter and Paul and a lot of these big-time apostles are talking, and it says that James eventually stands up and says, "Brothers, here is what we're going to do." And everyone listens. Everyone submits. In fact, the early church fathers refer to him as the Bishop of Jerusalem, which is almost Pope language. Very interesting. That he is the kind of top dog. And you're listening to this, and you're like, "Well, see? This is a bad illustration. He gets recognition." And you're right, he does get recognition. But what kind of recognition does he get? There are two places that really describe James. One is in Mark 15, right after Jesus is crucified, right after he gives up his last breath, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then in Mark 15:40, it says, "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary," check this out, "the mother of James." I want to remind you, this is the eternal word of God bound forever, and he just got described as the less. Like, that's never going away. It's never going away. There's one other description of him. It actually comes from himself. James chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "James, half-brother of Jesus." Right? James, the leader of the New Testament church. He says, "James, a slave of God." Okay, so just to recap, rejects his own brother, eventually believes, climbs the ladder of prominence, dares to be great, right? I mean, he is everything. He's recognized as the top dog, and how do we know him? How is he described in the scripture except that he is the lesser of all the James, and that he describes himself as a slave to God? In other words, again, not overly impressed with his own self-righteousness. Now I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. I want you to really think about this. How many of you have ever felt like what you were doing isn't being noticed by people? How many of you have felt that? How many of you have felt that the thing that God called you to, big or small, just was simply flying under the radar? And you thought that, you know what? I do this every day or every Sunday, maybe it's at service at church. And if I don't show up next week and I don't do this thing, tiring eventually? Like, you live out your convictions, you're stepping up, you're doing all the things that the preacher tells you to do, and no one ever says anything. I mean, we want that kind of acknowledgement. We want to feel like we matter, like someone saw what we were doing. And this is why humility is so important for us. How do we define it? We cannot be overly impressed with our own self-importance. In other words, we continue doing the right thing regardless of whether or not we receive recognition. Because when we do the right thing, what humility says to us is, hey, don't look at these things that you're doing and think, man, I'm awesome. Someone should pay attention to me. Because if you allow that to happen, if you think you're awesome for doing what it is that you're doing, then it will be no short amount of time before you begin to resent other people who don't share their belief that you're also awesome. And it creates all kinds of problems in your relationships. You start thinking, I've been serving here for 6 months. No one's even thanked me. You know, no one understands how much I do for this ministry or this church or my family or this fill in the blank. Out our convictions. We get fired up. We hear the message about being a man of heart. We get fired up. We begin to live out our convictions, but then we don't get the recognition that we feel like we probably ought to get, and so we eventually walk away from that thing because we're not being appreciated. It begins to affect our relationships. We move away from accountability. We move away from receiving correction from other people because, look, you don't even know me that well anyway. You don't even pay attention to me. You don't even see what it is that I'm doing. And then you beat yourself up because you're not the man of heart that you think you should be. You come to church, you hear the preacher say the things that James talked about in the beginning. Men of heart don't quit. Men of heart
step up. They rise to the occasion.
I didn't say that.
You didn't say that. You said that in the beginning about the other.
Oh, it is. You're right.
And sometimes, look, sometimes maybe that's what men need. Sometimes maybe that's what men need. Oftentimes, it isn't. Because it's addressing the wrong issue. You don't need to be told to be a man anymore. You, by nature, long for living with men. What you need to be encouraged to do is live by humility. You need to be reminded not to be overly invested. You need to be reminded that you're not always going to be acknowledged for making the right call, for doing the right thing. Sometimes you're going to end up in endless things filling in holes in your life. It doesn't change the fact that you do the right thing and it's the right thing. If we're not overly impressed with our own self-importance, we will find humility in simply doing the right thing for the sake of the right thing. And you'll be able to engage in accountable relationships. You'll be able to receive the correction that we men need so desperately on a day-to-day basis. And you'll be, most importantly, consistent in your faith. Because humility is the key to consistency. You've got to be men of heart. You've got to be men of humility. Finally, you've got to be men of hope. The last attribute that we see of these others, Hebrews 11, 39, and 40, says, "And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Now, this passage is interesting. He's not just talking about the others in here. He's looking back to the entire chapter, all of Hebrews 11, every single one of them. And what does he say? That they did not receive what was promised to them. We talked in this past week in kids' camp about the life of Moses. And Moses is such an interesting character. He's the, 100% most important prophet of the Old Testament. I mean, the scripture tells us that. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was a completely unique prophet. He unveiled God's power in ways that no other prophets did. He knew God in an intimate way like no other prophet does. He tells us in Deuteronomy 18, though, that there is another prophet coming, one greater than me. We know that prophet to be Jesus in the New Testament. But, Moses was a top dog, and yet the text tells us he did not receive what was promised. And we know that to be true. If you read Deuteronomy, you find out that, Moses gets to the top of the hill and overlooks the promised land, and God's like, "Here's where you die. You don't get to go in. I know I promised you that, but you broke a command and by hitting the rock with the staff, so you're done." Yeah, he didn't receive God's promise. He never saw the full redemption of God's people, something that God imparted to him over and over and over again. And not just Moses, but all of them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, all the people that are mentioned, they did not receive what was promised. Now, what does that mean? Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Aren't you told in church, regularly, God's going to deliver. Look for his promise. Reach out and grab his promise. These great men of faith, they did. Here's what it means. It means that they did what God called them to do. They lived by faith. They trusted that God would send his Messiah, but they never actually saw God send the Messiah. Now, the question is, how did they continue doing all these difficult things? How do they endure? How do they weren't, some of them, getting recognized, but some of them were. Some of these are big names. How do they continue, being persecuted and many of them put to death, not seeing God do what he said he was going to do? The answer is simple. Hope. And hope. Now, let me give you the full truth here. I'm going to give you the first part of that last one, and this is kind of how it finishes. Heart pushes us to do the things that God calls us to do. That's living with conviction, right? Humility is what allows us to continue doing what God has called us to do, regardless of recognition. Hope is what allows us to continue doing what God has called us to do, regardless of the outcome. Regardless of the outcome. And I asked you a moment ago, have you ever felt like what you were doing isn't being noticed by other people? But let me ask you this one. Have you ever felt like what you were doing isn't making a difference at all? Have you ever felt like the things that you do aren't achieving the outcome that you think that they should achieve? And you can keep after it over and over and over again, but you don't see any change happening? You don't see any difference being made at all? Have you ever been there? It's tiring, isn't it? Very tiring. Even if you're getting recognition for doing it, if there's nothing changing, if there's no difference, how long before you move on? We even have little sayings about insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And I believe that. That is the definition of insanity. So how long before you start feeling literally insane for doing the things God called you to do because no outcome is happening? How do you keep on in that process? You keep on with your hope that God will accomplish this purpose one day. It may not be in your lifetime. It may not be in many lives. For many of these men, there were thousands of years before Jesus was on the scene. Did God uphold his promise to these men? Yes, he did. Hope does two things for us to close this lesson and then we come up and wrap up. Hope, first of all, it changes our attitude. It changes our attitude towards the outcome. The Proverbs 10:28 says that the hope of the righteous brings glory. So when you are in the midst of men doing something that you feel like is not making a difference, but you're just sure that God has called you to do it, you need to remember that God will bring about his promises, even if they're not in your life. And that hope will fill you with joy and being certain in spite of the fact that you don't see this. Change your attitude to go about it. Secondly, it reorients our standards. Hope reminds us that success is not measured by result. And that's a very worldly, like that's a very prominent thing in the world, right? Second place is the first loser. This is the kind of mindset we have. If you're not the top dog, you're nothing. It's all about the outcome. But what hope does is it reminds us that success is not about the outcome, it's about obedience. What did Jesus say? Whoever has my command,